a psalm that reminds us that God is our judge, that God is the one who sees and who knows, and who will hold to account all that everyone does. That's a good psalm for us to keep in mind as we look to Matthew 21. Last week, we looked at two parables of a sort in Matthew 21. The first is an acted out parable when Jesus cursed the fig tree and showed his condemnation against the sin of hypocrisy. And then he told a parable that echoed that judgment. But then he tells another parable. And now he kind of pivots. He's been condemning the sin of hypocrisy. Now he looks to a different sin. Related, but slightly different. And he has fairly harsh words to say about that sin, but he does so in a way that doesn't allow us to make excuses, doesn't allow us to escape the judgment he proclaims. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, 'He will put those wretches to a miserable end and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons.' Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.' When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Beloved servants of Christ our King, when we think of people being in rebellion against God, you probably think of folks who look rebellious, don't you? Maybe the guy with the kind of crudely drawn face tattoo, or the woman with the 6-inch stiletto heels and the leather skirt and the black nails, the pentagram jewelry, the open fascination with death and drugs. Those are things we maybe mentally associate with rebellion against God. We expect that if someone is devoted to evil, if someone is devoted to sin, we're going to be able to see that, to recognize that, even to avoid that. But how about the women who dress fashionably and yet conservatively? The men who attend worship with clock-like regularity? The folks who tithe and who hold office in the church and who know all the words of the Psalms? Can folks like that be living in rebellion against God? I mean, we feel pretty comfortable around people like that. Could people who look and act and sound so much like us, could they be living in rebellion against God? Shouldn't there be some sort of telltale sign that would warn us that this is an enemy of the Lord? Well, no. Now, Satan loves to deceive people, and one of the ways he deceives people is by encouraging them to live a lifestyle that lets them feel godly. He encourages them to act pious, to fit in with those who do love the Lord, because On the one hand, it lulls them into a sense of security, feeling like, well, they're okay. And at the same time, it enables him to use them to corrupt those who are following the Lord. That's the situation Jesus is addressing here. He's talking to people who look good. The Pharisees and scribes in particular, they knew and they studied God's word. They dressed and acted respectfully. They were held in high esteem by the people of the land, looked upon as those who were godly and good and upright. They were always in synagogue at the times of the required feasts. They were at Jerusalem. They brought their tithes. They brought their offerings. They didn't curse. They didn't speak in ways that were embarrassing to the good people. And yet, when they were face to face with God in the flesh, they hated him. They rejected him, and they rejected everything about him. And when you looked at their lives, oh, you saw lots of prominent good works. But if you dug down just below the surface, suddenly you saw evil lurking. And God will punish that kind of hidden evil in the end. Really, that's the message of this final parable in Matthew 21. Here Jesus reveals the dishonorable rebellion that lurks inside unfruitful servants. And so that's the theme we need to consider this morning. Our King reveals the dishonorable rebellion of unfruitful servants. Again, you remember the context. This is the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's entered Jerusalem to great fanfare. The people at large recognized him as David's great son, cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," to him, and that inflamed the hatred of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, but it also protected Jesus because they feared the crowds. Then he cleansed the temple of those who would turn it into a marketplace, and then last week we saw how he condemned through an acted out parable and then through a spoken parable, he condemned the wickedness of hypocrisy. Now, we come to this other parable, and the story itself is so straightforward. There's a man who owns property, and he determines to make on that property a vineyard. And he's done all the heavy lifting. He cleared the land, removed all the stones, cultivated and tilled it, planted and nurtured the vines. He built arbors that they could climb, made a wall and a tower to defend the vineyard against, on the one hand, thieves who would steal from it, and on the other hand, wild animals that would make a mess of it. He built a wine press, a wine vat, which was significant work. It was usually carved out of solid stone. This place is set up to make money. It's set up to be profitable. But he doesn't intend to work it. He's a man of means. He intends to go elsewhere, to move to another location. So he hires tenant farmers. These are the men who will do the day-to-day work of the vineyard. They're going to prune the vines. They're going to make sure that it's well fertilized and watered. When the time comes for the harvest, they're going to collect the grapes. They're going to separate them out, carve them. The ones that are properly suited for it, they're going to sell outright. Others they're going to turn into preserves. Some they're going to make into wine. And all they have to do in return is give the owner his share of the crop, his share of the grapes or of the wine, whatever their deal entailed. Pretty good deal. But then the harvest season comes. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. Now again, the owner himself remains absent in a distant land. He sends servants. He sends employees. And they come bearing his authority. They come as his representatives to get what is owed to him. But that's not what they get, is it? When the tenants see these servants coming, they determine to rebel. They decide they want all of the produce for themselves. And therefore, they capture the servants and they mistreat them. First one they beat, maybe send him back as a message to the owner, but that doesn't stop the servants from coming. And so the next one they kill. And yet another servant comes, and so this one they kill horribly. They kill him by stoning. Now recognize, this treatment of the servants is an act of rebellion against the owner himself. It's not the servants they hate. They don't even know them. They reject the claim of the owner to the produce of his own vineyard. We've done the work on it. We're going to keep it all for ourselves. They're rebelling against him. And yet despite their rebellion, the owner doesn't give up. He sends more servants, hoping perhaps to turn the tide by persistence. He sends different servants. Perhaps some of them have a talent for diplomacy. Perhaps others are big, hulking guys that maybe can intimidate, but none of them are successful. These two are beaten and killed. These two receive the wrath of their rebellion. Finally, the owner takes drastic action. Instead of sending another servant, he sends his son. Now that's a significant step up in authority. The servants possessed an implied authority. The son's authority is obvious. And the tenants don't ignore that. They recognize that the son is the heir. That he is categorically different from all the servants they've mistreated. In fact, they discern that he maybe is their opportunity. The owner expected them to respect the son's authority. At the very least, giving him what was owed, hopefully even repenting of their sin against his servants. But instead, they determined that the son, because of his authority, the son must die. If the son dies, there's no one else to inherit the vineyard, and maybe they'll be able to take it for themselves. Now, that's ridiculous. You know that. I know that. But sin is ridiculous. Sin doesn't make sense. We convince ourselves that doing what God has forbidden is going to profit us in the end. And that's a lie. And in our heart of hearts, we know that it's a lie. But we convince ourselves to do it anyway, even though it's going to hurt, even though it's going to destroy us in the end. Now, there are some who look at this parable and they say, you know, really, this isn't very realistic. There's no vineyard owner who's going to keep sending all of these servants despite them getting killed. And then, after all, these have gotten killed to send his son. But understand, the point isn't to relate the history of a particular historical vineyard. The point is to teach us a lesson about the kingdom. And in doing so, this parable, it does portray reality. It portrays a reality that's glorious because it shows us a very real sin that is unimaginably notorious, and it shows us a very real mercy that is incomprehensibly immense. Grasp well, children, understand what this parable is actually showing us. The vineyard depicts the kingdom of God. Israel, and then ultimately the true and full kingdom of God. That's actually a fairly common image. Isaiah chapter 5 depicts Israel as a vineyard that God has planted and from which he expected good fruits. So too Psalm 80 and a few other passages, fairly prominent passages in the Old Testament, used a vineyard to display the kingdom of God. The owner, therefore, obviously, is God himself. He's the one who established Israel. He's the one to whom Israel owed all its fruits. The Son. Well, clearly, that's talking about Jesus. He's the one who came after all of those servants, after all of those prophets who had been ignored and beaten and killed and mistreated and scorned. And who are the tenants? The tenants are those who inhabit the vineyard, no more than that, but the ones who rule over it, who superintend it, who lead it and guide it and are supposed to cultivate it and bring forth fruit. They are the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the ones who are over the people. While this parable does have something to say to all of the people of God's kingdom, it speaks in particular to those who have been raised up and ordained to lead the people of God, speaking to them. The Lord demonstrates the dishonor that they had shown. Not an outright rebellion, at least not initially. I mean, these tenants, they did their work. They went out and they pruned their vines. They gathered the grapes. They protected the vineyard from those who would destroy it. They maintained the wall. They did the things they were called to do. Outwardly, they looked good. Their work looked like that which you would approve. But where they sinned is they desired what belonged to the owner. It wasn't that they weren't allowed to keep any of the fruits. It's just that they had agreed to do what was right and just. They had agreed to give to the owner that which was due to him. And that is where they refused. They wanted what belonged to him. The leaders of Israel desired what belonged to God. They wanted the honor. They wanted the praise. They wanted to call the shots. We see the sin, not just in ancient Israel. It's so easy to point to the Pharisees and say, oh, they were so terrible. But would we have recognized that? I mean, these were the guys who never missed a Sabbath at synagogue. These were the guys who you absolutely knew were tithing. These were the ones that, when you had a question about the Bible, you asked them. In fact, when you wanted your kids to learn the Bible, you sent your kids to them. Because their Hebrew was flawless. Their understanding of Moses and the prophets and the writings was encyclopedic. These were the guys that you pointed your kids to and said, be like that man. But what hid in their hearts was this pride that desired what belonged to God alone. This is the sin of preachers today. The sin of preachers who crave not the salvation of souls and the transformation of lives. Who long not for the comforting of those who grieve, but who crave instead the praise and the podcasts and the book deals that will make them glorious in the sight of men. This is the sin of elders who aren't content to spend their evenings laboring in the shadows in order to disciple the young and to strengthen marriages and to restore those who stray. No, these are the elders who love the spotlight, who denounce and look down on those who don't have their authority, who dispute with a good deal of snark those who maybe make a theological error or two, who delight to give other men orders. This is the sin of Christians who don't mind bearing the cross as long as they get the credit for having borne their cross. Who jealously guard their pew at church while their employees curse them for their greed. Who lead Bible studies, all the while belittling their children and wearing a grudge like a badge of honor. The sin Jesus demonstrates here is pride. It's self-centered covetousness. It's a craving for honor that belongs only to God. And that sin deserves destruction, says Jesus. And that's the second thing we see here. Back in the parable, Jesus finishes telling the story, then he asks them for a verdict. Not because it's hard to see what the verdict ought to be, but because he wants them to speak the verdict they deserve. He asks them, when therefore the owner of that vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? The answer is obvious, isn't it? First, they declare those tenants to be wretches. They're evil men characterized by evil deeds. The wickedness of their heart at the end of the day becomes evident, doesn't it? It's not clear at the start by the work that they do. but by the eventual works that come forth. It's evident that they're evil men, and therefore they just declare the justice of destroying those wretches. Their sin, their pride in dishonoring the owner, makes them worthy of death. The blessings that they have received and misused should be taken from them and given to others. There's no hesitation in giving that verdict. And notice how Jesus responds. He quotes Psalm 118. Verses 22 and 23. Psalm 118 is actually a song of praise to God. It's a song of praise that celebrates how God provides for His people so that they can worship Him. He overcomes their enemies. He restrains those who would attack them. He provides atonement so that they can draw near to Him. He opens the gates wide that they might come in and celebrate His goodness. And in these particular verses, the psalm celebrates a particular saving act of the Lord. The builders have rejected a stone. They regarded it as being unworthy, disfigured. But the Lord took that stone and made it His chosen stone to be the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the one that you laid first. It determined where the wall would start. And from that cornerstone, the rest of the wall was built. If that cornerstone was badly placed or wasn't square or wasn't perfectly suited to that wall, the whole wall would suffer. It wouldn't be straight and plumb. It wouldn't be solid and firm. To be explicit, the psalmist is pointing forward here to Christ Himself. He's the one whom the leaders of Israel, the builders of the kingdom, rejected. But it was God Himself who chose Him to be the essential stone on which the whole kingdom would rest. Jesus quotes that psalm to show them their sin. They, the leaders of the Jews especially, had rejected Him. So far they hadn't taken much action on that because they feared the people, but oh so soon they would take action. They would seek to destroy Him. Why? Because they craved what God was due. They wanted the honor. They wanted the power. They wanted the authority that is due only to the owner. But the one they were rejecting, He's the Son. He's the stone. He's the one on whom the whole kingdom depends. Do you see how that fits with the parable? The tenants, the leaders of the Jews, the owner is God, who entrusted all His glorious promises and blessings to them. From them He deserved fruit, the fruit of righteous deeds, love for the stranger, care for the weak, the fruit of loyalty, putting Him and His desires above everything else, the fruit of repentance, rejecting the ugliness of their sin, and the most important fruit that God deserved from those tenants was faith in His Son. Recognizing Him and receiving Him as the Son, as the heir, as the one whom God loves. But the Son is rejected. You know, in Hebrew, which Jesus would have quoted in citing Psalm 118 to the people, the word for Son is Ben. The word for stone is Eben. It's a wordplay that highlights something rather important. It highlights that it was really the Son of God whom the builders, whom the leaders were rejecting. And yet God chose that Son as the stone on whom the kingdom would be built. That's a powerful application of God's word to the Jewish leaders. And Jesus emphasizes that with startling clarity. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they recognized He was talking of them, but not them alone. He's talking ultimately of all of those who dishonor God instead of serving Him. He's talking of all of those who know God's commands but ignore them. Or who receive God's blessings but then use them selfishly,
But he encountered God's Son that scorned him. God calls his people to be holy, to be devoted uniquely and passionately to him and to his glory. But instead of that good fruit, they brought forth the rotten fruit of selfishness. Instead of honoring God with what he had entrusted to them, they sought to honor themselves. They rejected and soon would seek to kill the Son whom he sent to be honored. They deserved, and they deserve today who follow them, the wrath of the living God. My friends, don't miss the warning that that brings to us. To us, Jesus speaks today. Not so that we can shake our heads at those shameful Pharisees and say, how dare they? But so that we can examine our own hearts and ask, whom am I seeking to honor with the gifts God has given me? Certainly as a minister, I should be asking that. What motivates me to get up here every Sunday? What is it that I'm seeking to accomplish when I proclaim this word before you? I need to be evaluating my own heart and repenting of any pride I find there. Our elders, likewise. When you go to visit the people of the Lord, when you speak with them of God's word, when you teach catechism, what are you doing? Whom are you serving? What are you seeking to get? But also the rest of us. Because we've all been entrusted with gifts. We've all been entrusted with blessings. We've all been given these amazing opportunities to serve. Perhaps as a parent, teaching your children. Perhaps in the way that you're accomplishing your work, perhaps in the opportunities you gain at school or in your home among the family. How are you using those gifts? What are you seeking to obtain? Whose honor are you striving for? Where are you sending your fruit? If it's not to the Lord, if He's not the one whom you're seeking to honor and glorify and lift high, then you deserve the destruction they deserved. And all of that leads to a point, a call to action. The last thing Jesus says in this text and encompasses that call that it all culminates in. The decision demanded. That's the last thing we see. Verse 44, Jesus seems to be alluding to another Old Testament passage. It's fairly certain he is. The question is which one. It could be that he wants them to recall, because it's not a direct quote. So it may be that he wants them to recall Daniel 2, where the kingdom itself is depicted as a stone that grows to fill the whole of the earth and that crushes all the self-serving kingdoms of men that came before it. Or it may be, and I think this is more likely, that he wants us to think on Isaiah chapter 8, particularly verses 14 and 15. In that passage, God calls his people to honor him as holy and to fear him alone. And if they do, he says, he will be a sanctuary to them. In other words, they will enter into him, and in him they will find their purpose, their life, their meaning, their all. But, Isaiah says, he will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to all who reject him, and then he will crush. Either way, verse 44 is a warning. Everyone who encounters the stone, everyone who encounters Christ, will be radically changed. Either they will fall upon him and be shattered. How are we shattered when we fall upon Christ? Well, he shows us the reality of our sins. He brings us to an end of ourselves. He shows us that we deserve no honor, no glory. We deserve his wrath. Christ shatters us. He undoes us. He demolishes our pride. And he helps us to see ourselves instead in him. He gives us a new identity, a better identity. No longer masters of our own fate, but servants of the living God. Either we will fall upon Christ and be shattered, or Christ will fall upon us in judgment and He will crush us. The ones who heard that warning, they didn't respond well. They understood that He was talking about them. They sought to arrest Him. They were withheld. They withheld their efforts only because they feared the crowds. But soon the crowd's opinion would change, and they would strike, and they would in fact physically destroy Jesus. But my friends, listen. Though it looked for a moment like they had victory, due to their hardness of heart, those men will be crushed by Christ in judgment. There will be no escape. The question for us is, how will we respond to Christ? Is your life built upon that cornerstone? That is the way of life according to God. Because in Christ and in Christ alone, we have salvation from sin, we have reconciliation with God, we have transformation so that our lives are a new life made for working toward the glory and the honor of God. That's what He desires of us. That's what He calls out to us to seek after. And if we are building on Christ, then our lives will demonstrate it. We'll confess Him willingly, even eagerly before the world. We will worship Him with a joy that grows as the years pass. We will obey His commands, not perfectly, but increasingly. We will obey His commands and we will honor Him, attributing to Christ all of the good things that we're able to do. Well has it been said, salvation comes to us through nothing that we have done, but we who are saved give everything to Him who has done it. The alternative is to stand against Christ. There is no middle ground. No one has a complicated relationship with Jesus. Either you are for Him or against Him. Either you love Him or you hate Him. Either you fall upon Him or He will fall upon you. And if you do stand against Him, then inevitably you will seek after your honor instead of His. You will fear men rather than fearing God, and He will judge you with the judgment that you have deserved. And how tragic that would be. But one way or another, everyone who encounters Christ will be changed. So let us pray, therefore, that He would cause every one of us to be led wholeheartedly and earnestly to fall upon Christ, being shattered by the reality of our sin, being brought to an end of ourselves, becoming a new creation in Christ. And let us pray fervently, confidently, that God would prevent us from the rebellion of those wicked tenants who deserved His wrath. The Lord will hear that prayer. And great will be His power toward us to transform us into His beloved servants who honor the One who has entrusted to us His vineyard. Amen. Let's pray. Father, You are so good and so gracious to us. We pray that You would enable us to seek after Christ in all that we do and all that we are, to desire His glory and His honor rather than our own, and to use all that You have entrusted to us in service to You through Him. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.